بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيبنا مولانا محمد وبارك وسلم. Respected brothers and elders and fellow students, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I would like to say that alhamdulillah, it's very pleasing to see a group of youngsters gathering in a for a cause of deen, and especially for the sake of learning sacred knowledge of Islam. As you know that in this day and age, there's a lot of, you could say, bankruptcy with regards to knowledge. Ilm, the ilm of Islam, of sacred knowledge, and having and possessing this knowledge at this particular time, is at its lowest. And we see in our society, especially in the, you know, the Asian society which comes back, you know, from India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, etc., we see that majority of the people, even those people who are punctual with their five-time prayers, who come for Fajr prayer, Salah, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, etc., but them having knowledge of Islam, of the rules of fiqh, how to perform Salah, the rulings of Salah, about wudu, about zakat, about hajj. And not just that, the rules and regulations of business transactions. He's a businessman, he's doing trade, then he should learn the fiqh, the rules of trade before doing business. There are many fuqaha and in the pious predecessors who have passed before, and they used to stop and prevent people from going into the market unless they've learned the rules and regulations of business and trade. If a person wants to get married, then he must learn the rules and regulations of marriage, divorce, etc. If a person is supposed to pray Salah, so then he must learn the rules of Salah. If he's going for Hajj, then he must learn the rules and regulations of Hajj. So this is very important. And we see, I mean, this is something which I really feel strongly about, that majority of the time, sometimes the mosques are full as well with people. But seldom, very rarely you'll find people who have the knowledge of the ahkam, of sharia, of fiqh, etc. Very, very rarely. And this is general in all our societies. Therefore, it's very, very important. And alhamdulillah, the pleasing fact is that the youngsters now have got this urge to learn about Islam. Since not too long ago, in the last 5-6 years, there's this new type of phenomenon, you could call it, where alhamdulillah our youngsters, the youth, they gather not just to listen to just a talk where you'll, you know, gain some advice and you'll have one or two stories. No, alhamdulillah, they gather, they want to learn about aqeedah, they want to learn about fiqh, about the masail of zakat, about hajj. You know, we have a lot of courses like that. And this is very pleasing, alhamdulillah, and it's going along in the West, in England, in America, etc. So alhamdulillah, the first thing is that I'm very pleased. And therefore, when the brothers contacted me, I said straight away that yes, that for a gathering like this where people need to know, and especially the topic which we will be discussing today is one of the most important topics, more than actually learning the fiqh and masail. Because if you don't know where you stand, and with regards to fiqh, then to learn the masail itself, you know, will be of no avail. So it's very important. So as the brother mentioned, that we have two topics. The second topic, which inshallah, just very briefly I will talk about. But the first topic is very important, which is, as they put it, the evolution of fiqh and understanding the four madhab, which means both of them will be incorporated, which means that what is the history of fiqh, and why we have fiqh, and why do we follow a particular madhab, whether it's the Hanafi madhab, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali, etc. And I will, from the four, I will specifically go into more detail with talking about the Hanafi madhab, because I think the majority of the people are Hanafi. I don't know, here as well, probably majority Hanafi. So I will more or less talk more about Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu and his school and the methodology of his school, etc. But also touch upon the other Imams slightly. Now, before we go into the actual evolution of fiqh, I mean, if I talk about this understanding the madhab and taqleed and following a particular school of thought, within that you'll understand the evolution of fiqh will come within it. So the first thing which you need to remember here, is that we as Muslims have been ordered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to obey Him and follow Him. You see, the main objective and the main aim, goal of a Muslim and his main responsibility is to obey only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But because it is not possible to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except through the medium of His beloved Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, therefore Allah ordered us that we obey the commandments of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is mentioned, as we all know, in many places of the Quran. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. That when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commands you to do something, then you must obey it. And when he forbids you and prevents you from doing an act, then you must stop and abstain from that act. So, ita'atullah, that's the main objective. That the purpose of creation is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the objective is to obey only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But because in order to obey Allah, we have to go through the medium of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as you know, that in the Quran, we have verses in which there is no detail. We have salah, Allah tells us about salah, about prayer, but there's no detail how many rak'ah you have to pray, 4 rak'ah of zuhr and 4 rak'ah of asr, etc. No details which surah you have to read, and all the other masail of salah are not mentioned in the Quran. Similarly, zakat, waqimu salah wa atu zakah, give zakat. Now, how much percentage of zakat, who to give zakat, from what type of wealth you have to give zakat, we don't know. This has all been mentioned in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, similarly here, from here we understand we have to follow Allah and His Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which means Quran and Sunnah, the nusus, the text of the Quran and Sunnah. Now we have two types of nusus. You'll have to keep up with me inshallah. I might go into slight more detail, but if you stay with me inshallah, and you will inshallah you'll understand. So there are two types of text, nusus, text of the Quran as well as text of the Hadith, of Sunnah. Some are very clear, no ambiguity, they're not contradicting one another, apparently. Remember, none of the texts of the Quran or Sunnah ever contradict one another in reality. If there is any contradiction, then it's apparently to us. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no contradiction. So, apparently, there's no contradiction. And they're absolutely clear, unambiguous, absolute. Any person, lay person, if he knows Arabic or he reads the translation, he can understand the text. Allah says, لا تقربوا الزنا. Don't come even close to fornication. You don't need to do ijtihad, and you don't need to ask somebody that what's the meaning of don't even come close to fornication. Everybody knows. Allah says, for example, that ولا يغتب, or in the hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, for example, that لا تغضب, that don't become angry. Now you know that you're not supposed to become angry. So there are a lot of texts of the Quran and Sunnah, like the obligation of Salah, and the obligation of Zakat, and the obligation of fasting, and the obligation of Hajj, and all the other moral aspects, that you're not supposed to be angry, and you're not, وَلَا تَنَابَذُوا بِالْأَلْقَابِ, and don't call one another with names which the other person does not like. All of this, and the stories of wisdom, of hikmah, in which there is maw'idha and nasiha, and advice and guidance. So Allah talks about the story of Yusuf alayhi salam and the story of Musa alayhi salam, where there is moral guidance for us. So these are the number one, or the first category, or the first type of text. Here, we don't need to ask anybody, there's no taqleed. Taqleed, as I will define it, will come. Taqleed means to follow somebody, an imam. In texts such as these, there is no following of any imam. You don't need to follow, neither is there any need for ijtihad, because it's very open and clear. Any person who knows Arabic, or you read the translation, it's perfectly clear in front of you, and you don't need to exert any type of endeavor, and you don't need to know all the various other texts, etc. Now, the second type, or the second category of nusus, which means the text of the Quran and Sunnah, of Quran and Hadith, are such that they may be either, they may be ambiguous, not clear, not absolute. Also, apparently they may contradict one another. You see, apparently they may also contradict one another. Sometimes there are issues regarding which there's no text in the Quran and Hadith. Sometimes there are issues regarding which there is no clear text. You won't find in the Quran, neither anywhere in the Hadith, mentioning the ruling for this particular issue. Not just in this day and age, but even before this day and age, there was no particular ruling mentioned. There's no verse of the Quran, neither no Hadith or statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And sometimes you have nusus and texts, but they are ambiguous, they're not clear. You see, not for us, for the layperson, it's not clear. Sometimes you have two nusus, two types of texts, which are apparently, remember I said apparently, apparently they are contradicting one another. For example, one hadith says of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that la salata illa bi fatihat al kitab. That there is no prayer for that person who does not read Surah Al-Fatiha. If you perform Salah, and if you don't recite Surah Al-Fatiha, your Salah is invalid, your prayer is invalid. It is as though you have not prayed. And on the other hand, there's another hadith mentioned in Sahih Muslim, a very authentic, clear hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that إِنَّمَا جُعِلَ الْإِمَامُ لِيُؤْتَمَّ بِهِ. That the imam has been made so that you follow him. فَإِذَا قَرَأَ فَأَنْصِتُوا. Now when he recites, then you should remain quiet. Now apparently there's two hadith which contradict one another. Either you can make the first hadith as the main, your main basis, that you have to read Surah Fatiha, and when he recites, you remain quiet. You can say, remain quiet when he recites the Surah. But when he's reciting Surah Fatiha, then you recite Surah Fatiha. Or you can make it the opposite way, which is that no, the first hadith is you have to read Surah Fatiha, is when you're reciting by yourself, when you're performing by yourself, and if you're praying behind the imam, then you don't read Surah Fatiha. There's two possibilities. Which one will you choose? You see? Which one will you choose? Similarly, sometimes you have the contradictory, the two contradicting texts. You know which one came first and which one came afterwards. As they say, ma'lumu taqdimi wa ta'khir. Which one came later? The one which came later abrogated and cancelled out the one which came before. In there as well, you can, if you know this, then you can say, okay, we act upon this because this one came later along in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this was revealed later. But sometimes you don't even know the history, that which hadith was mentioned before and which one was mentioned later. So there are ambiguous, or there's, first of all, there's no text whatsoever, or if there is, then they could be ambiguous, or if they're not ambiguous, they could be contradicting one another. And if they are contradicting, they could be, you know that which ones come first and which ones come later. And sometimes you don't even know that. And many, many ahkam and rulings and injunctions and laws of Islam are to do with the second category. A lot of all the rules of Salah and the rules of Zakah, the detailed rules are from this second category. Now here, there's two possibilities, two things what we can do. The first possibility is that, what do we do? Is that we look into the all these different types of texts and nusus of hadith, of Quran ourselves, from morning till day, night, for approximately how many years? 70, 80, 90 years of our life, without doing anything else, without going to work, without doing nothing. All day long, because you see a hadith, for example, there's over 300 compilations of hadith If you see two hadith, how do you know there's another hadith somewhere else contradicting this one? If you exert all your endeavor and all your the knowledge you have, and you try, so the first possibility here, or the first method, is that you derive and extract the rules yourself, which is known as istinbat. And the other possibility, or the other method, which you can, what you can do, is rely on people who came before you, who were very close to the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were close to the time of the Sahaba, they were tabi'een, and they were in the early generations, regarding which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of the generations are the early generations, my generation, the one after me, and the one after me. And rely upon their knowledge, their piety, their wisdom, and their understanding, and rely upon their extreme level of scholarship, and rely upon not just one person. When we say we're following Imam Shafi'i, we're not following one person. When we say we're following Imam Abu Hanifa, it's not one person. It's the understanding and the scholarship of thousands and thousands of scholars throughout history. Imam Abu Hanifa, as you know, radiallahu anhu, used to, each mas'ala, each issue, he used to have a committee, a group of 40 top ulama scholars. And they used to debate the issue, they used to look into all the text of the Quran and then into the Sunnah, and see which one, if there's two contradicting one another, then they try to prefer one over another in light of all the other evidences. Day and night, as you know, this will come, that Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, from Fajr to Dhuhr, he used to teach and study and be in extracting and deriving the rules. From Dhuhr to Asr, the same thing. From Asr to Maghrib, same thing. From Maghrib to Isha, same. From Fajr to Isha, he used to sit in the masjid with his students. And then one of the students says that when I went to see him, I thought after Isha, he'll go home and go to sleep. But he went home and he came back after a few minutes, changed his clothes, everything, and he entered the masjid and he started Ibad, Allahu Akbar. All night long, in tahajjud, in prayer, in worship, Allah, in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, until Fajr Adhan. And after Fajr, sit down again. This was Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. He used to only sleep about 1.5 or 2 hours about in the afternoon. They say just prior to Dhuhr, which was Qaylula, which is Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also. I will talk about inshallah about him further along. I mean, time is very short anyway. But so these are the two possibilities. Now, if any person who has a sound mind, from a logical point of view, from the two possibilities, it's apparent that from the two methods, which one's the most safest? You or me, we can make mistakes. You see, you can say that they made mistakes, they could have made mistakes also. But there's a big difference between us and them. Those who were very close to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who understood the context of these texts of Quran and Sunnah, who met the tabi'een, and who met the followers of the tabi'een, and in the time where there were thousands of muhaddithun and thousands of fuqaha and thousands of scholars, as you know about Kufa, that Kufa was full of ulama and muhaddithun and fuqaha and the scholars of hadith and fiqh, etc. So, and plus their piety and their level of taqwa is much more higher than the people of this time. And this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي وَخَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينِ يَلُونَهُمْ, that the best people is in my generation and the ones coming after them and the ones coming after. This is the testimony given by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So, from these two methods, or the solution, we have two solutions, we choose the first solution, rather than going to the Quran and Hadith yourself and making and trying to extract rules, as you know, but just by picking up a book of Hadith, you won't get nowhere. I mean, there's, as I said, 300 compilations of Hadith, and it doesn't mean that all the Hadith are just in Bukhari and Muslim, Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, no. We'll talk about that further along. Anyway, so here, when we follow the Imam, this is called Taqleed. What is it called? Taqleed. Taqleed means following a particular mujtahid, following a imam. And the definition of taqleed, which the fuqaha and the ulama give, al-amalu biqawli al-mujtahidi, or al-amalu biqawli imam al-mujtahidin min ghayri mutalabati dalil. To practice and act upon the opinion of a expert who is a mujtahid, who has those qualities. That person who has the necessary qualifications of extracting and deriving the rules from the Quran and Sunnah is known as a mujtahid. Like Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, etc. radiallahu anhumah. So following his opinion, min ghayri mutalabati dalil, without asking for, without demanding for any type of evidence from him. You see, it's like a doctor. Once you choose a doctor, you don't go and ask him all the time that, what's your evidence? Give me this medicine. Okay, show me your evidence. Why are you giving me this medicine? Not all the time. You can make your decision at the beginning to find out which is the best doctor. You do your investigation. Once you become sure of one doctor, then you don't go every time. That, you know, prescription. Sorry, I won't accept this prescription until you tell me. Give me all your proofs and evidence. Even if he gives you or gives me, we won't understand what he's talking about, which language he's talking in. You see? So it's not for us. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have any evidence. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any evidence. And we're only accepting the doctor's prescription because we know that he's got evidence. If he did not have evidence, we would never accept his opinion. The same thing is with the fuqaha and the ulama. And we're not accepting them. We are really the obediences of Allah and the Messenger of Allah. Quran and Sunnah, there's nothing else besides Quran and Sunnah. The Ijma' and Qiyas, which are the two other dalils, also are derived from Quran and Sunnah. Really, it's only Quran and Hadith, nothing else. This is because of the misunderstanding of the people and the way they portray things. That's why we think, you know, we are following somebody else. No, we are following only Quran and Sunnah. And even those people who say that, you know, we don't do taqleed, every single person on the face of the earth today is following somebody. Nobody is not doing, nobody is immune from taqleed. Nobody. Even those people who say that we don't follow, you know, any imams, they're following some other imam. You have to, there's no way, you have to follow somebody. If they say, I'm looking at a hadith, how do you know this hadith is sound? This such and such a person said that, you look in this book, that it's a sound hadith. Well, why are you relying upon his opinion for? Why didn't you go and ask the Messenger of Allah himself that the hadith is sahih or sound or not? You can't, you have to. You see, we're living in a day, in an age where without another person, one of my shaykh's teachers, he was sitting in Mecca al-Mukarramah and somebody came to him and he said, look, I want to have a, you know, debate with you on certain mas'ala. And my condition is that we don't want kalam al-rijal. We don't want to talk about, we don't want proof or evidence from any human being, only from Quran and Hadith. He said, okay. He said, what type of Hadith? He said, we want Sahih Hadith, which is sound, authenticated Hadith, and I don't want no statement of the Rijal, no statement of any human being. He said, okay, give me just, before we start, can you just give me the definition of authentic Hadith? So he said, he gave the definition, which is the five conditions. He said that, but give me a definition which is not from the statement of men. Give me a definition which is not from the statement, because you're making the condition, it's only from Quran and Hadith. I want the definition of a sound Hadith only from Quran and Hadith. If you agree with that, then we'll carry on. I'll only talk from Quran and Hadith. He couldn't say anything and he went away. So this is even the definition of what is sound, what is Hasan. You have to rely upon what people have said before you. You can't just realize. Every person is doing taqeed. Whether you do it of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, or Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, or you're doing it of somebody else. And to do it, as I will talk, that if you follow these four imams, and why we have to follow these four imams anyway, so taqleed and following a particular imam means that you're following him without asking for proof, but that does not mean that he doesn't have a proof. We are only following him because he has proof. It is based on the Quran and Hadith. If a person does not have any basis of the Quran and Hadith, we don't follow them. This is totally, that's wrong, and it's obedience to them, and which is of course wrong. Sometimes some people say that it is wrong, it is, you know, you're taking your imams or your scholars as your, you know, your lords, etc., and the Quran has been condemned, and this is shirk, etc., which is totally wrong. Nobody, wali'adhu billah, nobody takes their scholars or the imams as their, you know, gods, etc. Na'udhu billahi min dhalik. Nobody does that. Of course, Allah and the Messenger of Allah. Allah is the Lord, and then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best of creation, comes. So, and you should remember that when we follow the imams, they are not the law makers. They're not the shari'. We have two words here, shari' and shari'. They're not shari', they're not the law makers, they are the law interpreters. They interpret the law, they explain. Shari' means they explain to us. That this is what he's trying to say. When you go to the court or something, or when you go to a solicitor or a lawyer, he'll explain the law to you. But he's not making the law. The law is made by the government, he's just going to explain to you. So they are just explaining to us, they're not making the laws. So this is the definition of taqlid, which is قول بإمام مجتهد من غير مطالبة دليل. And there are a lot of evidences of this, of following a particular person, following, which is taqlid. Many evidences in the Quran and Hadith. I'll mention a few inshallah, briefly. First and foremost, in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah An-Nisa, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. That all you who believe, O Muslims, O believers, أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obey the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ, and obey the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and then after that, obey those people who are amongst you with authority, those people with, of authority amongst you, أُولِي الْأَمْرِ, the people of authority. Here, some commentators of the Quran have stated that this means the people of law, the Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the government, the Islamic government, etc. And other commentators have stated, many, many great ulama and mufassirun have stated that this means ulil amr, those people who are scholars and those people who are ulama and the people of ijtihad and istinbat, who extract the rules from the Quran and Sunnah for you. Which does not mean there's any contradiction. It means both. It will mean that as well. It will mean means the people of authority from a law point of view, the people governing you, and as well as those people who have authority in religious matters and affairs. Both are meant. Clear verse of the Quran, Allah says, obey Allah and obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then obey these people of authority. Remember, obeying Allah and the Messenger of Allah is different to obeying these, the people of authority. And of course, all three are different. Obeying Allah is slightly different, and then the way we obey the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is different than we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, the people of authority is different to them also. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. A lot of people misunderstand this verse, or they raise an objection to this verse because of the second part of the verse. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ. If you are to have a dispute, or if you don't understand anything in a particular issue or in a particular matter, فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ, then return it to Allah and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They say, look, Allah is saying that if there's a problem, then you return it to only Allah and the Messenger of Allah, Quran and Sunnah. But if you look in the commentary of this verse, the majority of the ulama and the mufassirin state that this second address is given to the mujtahid themselves. Allah says, obey the command of who? Allah. Obey the command of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the people of authority. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ, if you differ, if you have a dispute, if you don't understand something, this address is given to the people of authority, then those people, as people of authority like Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, they have to return it to who? Allah and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. Not the people who are under the people of authority that they go directly to the Quran and Sunnah, no. We refer to them, and then if they don't understand something, then they have to refer to the Quran and Sunnah, of course. This is the first dalil of taqlid, of following an imam, which is in the Quran, a clear dalil. Another verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوِ الْخَوْفِ أَذَاعُوا بِهِ. This was regarding a particular incident which took place in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the munafiqun of Medina, the hypocrites, what they used to do is that they used to cause a lot of chaos amongst Muslims by spreading rumors and by spreading false information about war and about peace. And which normally people do when there's war, etc. You know, when you have a lot of propaganda, you know that the most propaganda takes place and false information is when there's a war. You don't know who to believe. So this was not just now in this day and age. This was since that time. So Allah Subhanahu wa Taala revealed this verse. He said, "وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَإِذَا جَاءَهُمْ أَمْرٌ مِنَ الْأَمْنِ أَوِ الْخَوْفِ أَذَاعُوا بِهِ." That when, and because of that, the Muslims they also used to become confused and they used to pass on the rumors. So Allah said that when a news of such comes to them regarding safety or fear, أَذَاعُوا بِهِ, they spread it. وَلَوْ رَدُّوهُ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ. They should have returned that. If somebody came with a news or a rumor regarding peace or regarding a war, they should have returned it to who? إِلَى الرَّسُولِ, to the Messenger of Allah. Go and ask him directly. وَإِلَى أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْهُمْ, and go to the people of authority, the main Sahaba, the main companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the people who have got the knowledge, and go and ask them, is it true or not? لَعَلِمَهُ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَنْبِتُونَهُ مِنْهُمْ. And those people who have the knowledge, they would have really told them what is the truth. This is a verse which does not explicitly talk about following an imam, but as you know, in the Quran, this is a very, it's an accepted principle of tafsir by the whole ummah. A general principle of tafsir which states, الْعِبْرَةُ لِعُمُومِ السَّبَبِ لَا لِخُصُوصِ اللَّفْظِ. That consideration is taken of لِعُمُومِ اللَّفْظِ لَا لِخُصُوصِ السَّبَبِ. That you don't take the consideration of the incident or that particular event which took place behind the revelation of a particular verse. It has a general meaning, a general application. Many verses of the Quran are like that, that it's revealed because of a particular story, incident which happened. It has a sababun nuzul. But the message which is given is of general information. It includes everything related to that. This is an accepted principle. So here as well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Sahaba, that don't you go and, you know, start saying these messages to other people and relating information, but go to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask him, or go to the people of knowledge from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, so that the people of knowledge, the capable Sahaba, they can investigate whether this matter or this rumor is true or not, and then they will tell the other people. Another very important verse, the third proof for taqleed, very important verse of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. And Allah says that not, he said to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and the wahi and the revelation was revealed on the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that not everybody should go into the for jihad. One group should go for jihad in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another group should remain behind. فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ مِّنْهُمْ. That each group should, one group should remain behind. لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Why? So that they, تَفَقُّه. See, the word fiqh has come. This is a clear verse. لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So that they become masters of fiqh. They have deep understanding of fiqh. يَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ وَلِيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. That when they master the rules, the regulations, the ahkam of sharia, then when those people who've come back from jihad, from war, then they will teach them. Why? Because you can't do everything. Not one person can do. You can go, if you're going for jihad, then you can't extract rules and regulations of Quran and Sunnah, because it needs all your life. You can't do two things. It's just it's a very complicated matter, and it needs a lot of time, effort, and understanding. So therefore, even the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, he said, one group go for jihad, the other one should remain behind, and they should understand the rules of Sharia, and then when the other ones come back, explain to them. وَلِيُنذِرُوا قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا إِلَيْهِمْ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ So that they also refrain and they gain advice from them. This is a very clear and explicit verse of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'een. And I remember the incident here also, that even the Sahaba, despite the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, despite them being Arabic, Arabs, and learning, knowing the Arabic language, yet it was not easy for them to pick up the Quran and Hadith and understand. You may be amazed by this. There's an incident regarding one of the companions radiallahu anhu. I can't recall the name which Sahabi it is, but when the verse of the Quran which was revealed that حتى يتبين الخيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود من الفجر, that keep your fast, meaning that at night you don't have to, you can carry on eating. فكلوا واشربوا, eat and drink. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about suhoor, about the time of sahri and suhoor, when you stop eating and you commence and begin your fast. So he says, كلوا واشربوا حتى يتبين لكم الخيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود من الفجر. Eat and drink, carry on eating and drinking until حتى يتبين لكم الخيط الأبيض, until the white thread does not distinguish itself from the black thread. This is the literal meaning translation of the Quran. خيط means a thread. خيط الأبيض من الخيط الأسود من الفجر, in the morning. So this verse was revealed. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he recited this verse. One companion, one Sahabi went home. He took some thread, black thread. He put some white thread inside it, put it under his pillow, and went to sleep. He kept on eating, drinking. He said, "When should I start my and commence my fast?" He looked at night. He opened his pillow and looked. It's still there. It's still there, waiting for that thread to come out from the black thread. Afterwards, he was sleeping, and then again he's checking. So nothing's moved yet. And then after another 10 minutes, checking again. So much so that the Adhan of Fajr happened, and he went to Fajr, he said, nothing happened, I haven't started my fast. After Fajr, he went to see the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said that all night I've been waiting to see that the thread, you know, comes out, the white thread comes out from the black thread. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he smiled and he said to him, that إِنَّ وِسَادَتَكَ لَعَرِيضٌ, that it seems that your bed is massive, you know, it holds in your bed, it's huge, that you have the whole sky and everything in your, you know, in your bed where you sleep in. إِنَّ وِسَادَتَكَ لَعَرِيبٌ. And then he explained to him that the meaning is not that. The meaning is when the lightness appears, distinguishes itself from the darkness, which is al-fajr al-sadiq, true dawn. When dawn appears, then you stop eating and drinking and sexual intercourse, and that's when the fast starts. This is a companion who was in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and who was Arabic, born as an Arab. Therefore, just to know the Arabic language is not sufficient also. Just like learning English is not sufficient to become a doctor. Similarly, Arabic is a language. You learn Nahw al-Sarf, it's a language. But it's not Islamic knowledge. You see, there are Christians who are Arabs. You can get Jews as well. I've seen a Jew who's an Arab Jew. And Christians as well, they're Arabs. Arabic, of course, it's the best language. It's the lughat ahl al-jannah, it's the language of the people of Jannah, and the language of our beloved Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, and we should all learn it. But it's not sufficient. It's your first step, and then you go along. So this was a companion, yet he did not understand the clear meaning of that particular verse of the Quran. So here as well, Allah says that a group of Sahaba should remain behind, and they should learn. They should be the fuqaha. They should master the Quran and Hadith, and then teach the other ones. So this is another dalil of the Quran, which is very clear. A very famous, another verse of the Quran also mentioned, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge, أَهْلُ الذِّكْرِ, those people who recall, of remembrance, meaning the people who have knowledge, ask them. If you do not know, then you ask them. Some people, well, that will come inshallah further along anyway. So even here, I mean, this was revealed regarding a specific incident which took place. I don't want to go into the incident. time is short. But the same answer here. What's the answer? Now this is a general guideline principle of Quran. Consideration is taken to the general principle and guideline, and it's not just that specific incident which took place behind the revelation of the verse. We come to the hadith now. The dalil from the hadith are following an imam. There's a hadith, very famous hadith, mentioned in Sunan al-Tirmidhi and Musnad of Imam Ahmad, etc., where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this narrated by Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman radiallahu anhu, he states that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Inni la adri ma baqai fikum." He said to the companions that I do not know how long I will remain within you. "Inni la adri ma baqai fikum." فَاقْتَدُوا بِالَّذَيْنِ مِنْ بَعْدِ أَبِي بَكْرٍ وَعُمَرٍ. Therefore, follow those people who are after me, those two who are after me, بِالَّذَيْنِ, those two who are after me, meaning, and this is not meaning, I mean, it's in the hadith, he said, those two, and I mean, which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, that Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu. Follow the two who are after me, who are Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. Who is saying this? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in an authentic sound hadith of Sunan al-Tirmidhi and Musnad Ahmad and elsewhere, which he used the word faqtadu, follow, iqtida. This is the meaning which taqlid has, following. Following somebody in a religious sense, not following somebody in a legal sense, that you follow the Amir al-Mu'mineen, no. Allah has used this word, iqtida, in many places of the Quran and hadith, where this word has been used in a sense where you are following somebody in religious matters, in fatwa, in knowing the rules and injunctions of Quran and Sunnah. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ هَدَاهُمُ اللَّهُ فَبِهُدَاهُ مُقْتَدِ. Allah says in the Quran about the Prophet that they are guided, therefore follow them. Why do we follow the Prophets? Because they're the Amir al-Mu'mineen and a Khalif? No. We follow the Prophets because they're showing us the guidance of Allah and the Prophet and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the Prophets. So Allah used the word of following the Prophets, the same, from the same root word of iqtida. Similarly here also, follow Abu Bakr and Umar, not because they will be the Khalifa or the Amir al-Mu'mineen, but follow them in religious matters. Also, there's another other dalails of from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In one hadith he says that إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِدُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not take knowledge away just like that. He won't snatch knowledge away. How will knowledge decrease and go away from the world? That يَقْبِدُهُ بِقَبْدِ الْعُلَمَاء. That by taking away of the great pious ulama and scholars, that's how knowledge will go away from this world. And then, before Qiyamah, one of the signs of Qiyamah, of the Day of Judgment, is that when no alim and no ulama and scholars and fuqaha remain, then ittakhadha an-nasu ru'usan juhalan, people will take unqualified people like me, as the people of guidance or people of scholarship. Ittakhadha an-nasu ru'usan juhalan, that the people who are ignorant, have no knowledge, people will make them as the imams and leaders. Faftaw فَسُئِلُوا فَفْتَوْا بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. And then they will ask them questions, and they will give answers without any knowledge. فَضَلُّوا وَأَضَلُّوا. They will deviate themselves and they will deviate other people. This hadith shows where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that you have to ask those people who have knowledge. If it was wrong, if it was all shirk and bid'ah to go and ask somebody, or follow an imam or follow a particular scholar, then the hadith is saying that people, will take unqualified people as their leaders. Meaning you have to take qualified people who have knowledge as your leaders. And also, there are many hadith, I don't want to go into all of them. Now here, we understood that from the general principles of Quran and hadith, there's many, many proofs of following scholars and following a'imma, people of authority. Now here we have two types of taqleed, two types of following. One is known as taqleedul mutlaq, and the other one is known as taqleedul shakhsi. Taqleedul mutlaq, which means general following, other one is taqlid al-shakhsi, the following of a particular individual. Following of a particular individual. In the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, there are many, many examples where taqlid al-mutlaq, where general following was common within the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. One Sahabi companion, remember in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they never need to ask anybody. They used to go and ask the Messenger of Allah. But even then, there are cases and incidents where they used to ask if they could not approach the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was far or because of and due to some other reason, they would ask another companion who was more knowledgeable. They used to have certain companions who are known as the fuqaha. These are the people of knowledge of fiqh. Not all the Sahabas were fuqaha. So they used to ask, so this taqlid al-mutlaq, general following of a person, was common and prevalent in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Some of the a'immas and some of the ulama have written in the books that there were approximately 100 or some or so Sahaba who are known as the fuqaha, and people used to refer to them, all the rest of the companions. And Umar radiallahu anhu, in the time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, they used to of course refer to the major Sahaba. Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, once he gave a khutbah, he gave a sermon. And he said in that khutbah that, or the khutbah, we'll talk about that in the second part of the taqlid. But Umar radiallahu anhu, once he saw a Sahabi companion, Talha radiallahu anhu, whilst in Ihram, when he was performing Umrah or Hajj, and he was wearing Ihram, the clothing of Ihram, which was colored. It had, you know, some type of color on it. Because of which, if an onlooker was to see him, he would regard that he has put some fragrance. He has colored it with a color which has got fragrance in it. And as you know, and you're not supposed to wear any clothes with fragrance in whilst in Ihram. But he had this Ihram which had no fragrance, but when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he saw him, Talha radiallahu anhu, he said to him to remove it. He said to him and some other companions, he said that you are a'immas, you are leaders. If people come from other cities and towns to perform Hajj and they see you wearing this, they say, look, a Sahabi, a Talha has worn a cloth, has worn Ihram, which is colored, and they'll start following you. Who said this? Umar radiallahu anhu. This was a possibility, and this was jaiz. This is the reason why he said that. Or he would have said that, no, it doesn't matter where it is. If they do it, it's their problem, because they should have checked in the hadith. He didn't say that. They will look at you. So the Sahaba, the people used to come from other places, tabi'een, they used to look at, not just listen to the verbal statement of the Sahaba. They used to, the action of the Sahaba used to be evidence for them. If they used to look at a Sahabi, and he's doing this, they think and presume and assume that this thing is permissible. If they do something, they think that this is sunnah. And because they know, they must have taken this from who? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, taqlid al-mutlaq, which is general following of an imam, this was prevalent in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, the sermon which I was talking about, the khutbah. Remember here, mutlaq is general. They used to go and ask one issue to one Sahabi, one mas'ala to another Sahabi. Not one person, they used to follow everybody. And this was permissible at that time. And Umar radiallahu anhu, once he gave a khutbah and he said that if anybody wants to ask anything relating to Quran, then he should go to Ubay bin Ka'b radiallahu anhu and go and ask him. If anybody wants, because he was the master in the science of Quran, if anybody wants to ask anything about inheritance, he should go to Zayd bin Thabit, because he's a master in the rules and regulations of miras and inheritance. If anybody wants to ask about fiqh, then he should go and go to Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu and ask him, because he's a master in there. And if anybody wants any wealth, then he should come to me. Who said that? Umar ibn al-Khattab, because I am the governor, I am the Amir al-Mu'mineen. If you want any wealth or you need your life, you're going through hardships, come to me, I will give you some money or some wealth or some food or provision, etc., from the Baytul Mal, which is the treasure of the Muslim community. So he said that go to them and ask them. He didn't say, if you want to know anything about miras, pick up Sahih al-Bukhari, because there was no Sahih al-Bukhari anyway in that time. If it's a bid'ah following an imam, then it's bid'ah picking up Sahih al-Bukhari, because in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there's no Sahih al-Bukhari and no Sahih Muslim. Rather, the Quran, which I'll talk about, the Quran which we have in the compiled form, it was not in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So, this is general following of the imam. Now we have taqleed al-shakhsi, which is following a particular individual. There are many incidents of this also happening in the time of the Sahaba and their followers, Tabi'un radiallahu anhu, where they used to go to one person and ask, make one person as their leader, that's it. You know that this person has good information, good understanding, all my asking will be from this person. There are cases in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the people of Medina asked Sayyidina Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu of a particular question regarding inheritance. He gave them the answer and they said no. He said that we asked Zayd bin Thabit, as I said, he was a master in inheritance. So we've asked him and you've said something which is contradicting, which contradicts his opinion. We won't take your opinion. We only follow Zayd bin Thabit. They said, لا نبالي أفتنا أو لم we don't care. You give us fatwa, you don't give. لا ندع قول زيد. We're not going to leave the opinion of Zayd bin Thabit because we know him to be a master in the field. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, no problem. You can take his opinion. He didn't say that you're doing shirk. Why are you taking Zayd bin Thabit's opinion? No. You can take his opinion because he knew the rules of miras, of inheritance in depth, in detail. You go and ask him and you take his opinion. So they used to only follow Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu. This is the example of taqleed al-shakhsi, which is following one individual. And also there are incidents, for example, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, a great companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or some of the Tabi'in, they went and asked him about a particular question, issue. And he said about Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he said that, don't ask me anything about deen, matters of deen. لا تسألوني ما دام هذا الحبر فيكم. Do not ask me about any matters of deen as long as this great scholar, حبر means an alim, a scholar of great knowledge. Don't ask me anything as long as he is amongst you. Who? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Don't come and ask me, you ask him. Refer to him in all your matters. Because he is one of the great companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. You know, one of the great companions. And also, another incident where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'az radiallahu anhu to Yemen. He sent him. And he said, how will you judge? He said, I will judge bi kitabillah, with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then if you don't find then in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then if you don't find in the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, then he said that, ajtahidu bi ra'yi, I will try to derive it and extract the rules with my own understanding. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'az bin Jabal radiallahu anhu to Yemen, not just as a governor or a leader. Some of the companions there, some of the tabi'een have stated who are from Yemen, that he came to us, atana Mu'az ibn Jabal, he came to us muftiyan wa qadiyan. He came to us as a judge and he came to us as a mufti. Why I'm saying this? Because some people say that he was the only person who was sent and he was the only point of reference for all the Muslims, the tabi'een, living in Yemen. Nobody else to ask. They used to ask him all the questions. Anything they need to know, they ask him. Some say that no, he was sent as a governor only, which is wrong. The people of the some tabi'in statements, they say, Atana Mu'adh ibn Jabal, muftiyan wa qadiyan. He was sent and he came to us as a mufti. Oh, mufti is not a person who gives you, sits in the, you know, 10 Downing Street. Mufti is a person who will give you rules of Sharia, you see. So this was Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, who was sent to the people of Yemen, and they used to refer to him in all the matters of deen. So both these, following selected individuals and following one particular imam, both of these methods were permissible. In the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, this was permissible. In the time of the Tabi'un, in the early generations, this was permissible. Now the next aspect is that what happened that in the 3rd and 4th century, all the ulama of the ummah unanimously they agreed upon a particular method to be implemented. Before understanding, you need to understand that in the Quran and Sunnah, as you know in Sharia, following your own desire and following your own whims and your own caprice and following your own desires, which is known as hawa, is totally prohibited. We all know that. And there are clear verses, وَلَا تَتَبِعُ الْهَوَى فَيُضِلَّكَ عَنْ سَبِيلِكَ. Don't follow your desires or you'll be deviated. أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنْ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. Allah is saying to the Messenger of Allah, haven't you seen that person who has made his own desire his Lord? You follow your desire has become your Lord, your God. You're worshipping your desire. In the hadith as well, you can't be a complete mu'min believer. لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يَكُونَ هَوَاهُ تَبَعًا لِمَا جِئْتُ بِهِ. You can't be a complete believer until you don't make your desires according to what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent with and came down with the revelation. So this is totally prohibited. In the early generations, the Muslims, the level of taqwa, piety, and as you know, this is natural to happen because it's the Messenger of Allah himself stated, خَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of generations. Therefore, people never used to follow their desire and their own wishes and their own caprice. They used to want to know the ruling of Sharia, whether it's difficult, whether it's easy to practice, implement and act upon, or otherwise, and they would follow it. But what happened, as the generations came down in the 3rd and 4th century, a lot of people started following their own desires. If you find a rukhsa in this imam's madhab, then you follow this imam. If you find a rukhsa in this imam's madhab, then you take this imam, in this imam's opinion. They started trying to find things which are easy, rukhsa, to act upon that. Now, because of that, the ulama made and gave and issued a fatwa. Majority of the ummah, they gave this fatwa and they said, this is not a order of sharia as such, but it is something which had to be done. And this is based on the qawaid of Quran and Sunnah. Because from all the qawaid and the principles of Quran and Sunnah, you have a principle which states, مَا لَا يَتِمُ الْوَاجِبُ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُ وَاجِبُ. That if something which is necessary, if it's not achieved and acquired except through one means, then the means also becomes necessary. You understand? If a thing is wajib, a thing is obligatory in Sharia, but there's five means of doing that, then you can do all five ways and five means. But in a particular generation, only one mean is, remains, and that one, the muqaddimah or the introduction to that particular obligatory act also becomes necessary. Now here it's a wajib, it's obligatory, it's necessary for you to or for me to, for us to stay away from our desires. The only way we can stay away from our desires is not to pick and choose and follow different imams whenever we want. Therefore, in the 3rd and 4th century, the majority of the ummah, Imam al-Nawawi has written about this in detail, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani has written about this in detail, and many of them, they stated and they gave this fatwa that it is necessary that you choose one imam and you follow that one imam. Some say, how can you make something wajib which was not wajib in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Indeed, it was not wajib in the time of the Messenger of Allah. Neither was it necessary in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. But because of this, that because it is going to lead you to deviation and following your desire, therefore it was made necessary. And there are many examples of this. For example, Uthman radiallahu anhu, in his time, there were 7 methods of recitation of the Quran, 7 scripts, the way of writing Quran, Rasmul Khat. He burnt all the copies of the Quran, and because he thought that new Muslims are coming from different countries, non-Arabs are entering into Islam. So therefore, he banned and cancelled all the other Qurans and he ordered them to be burnt and gathered and joined everybody on one script writing of the Quran. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, this was not done, but he done it. Because in order not to people to be to be confused and have problems afterwards, somebody saying that this is the way of recitation of the Quran, somebody saying this is the way of recitation of the Quran. This is just one example, there are many examples of this. And therefore, many imams, Imams such as Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, in his fatawa, he also states clearly that sometimes some people take one opinion of one madhab and takes another opinion of another madhab. They are doing totally something which is haram and they are deviating. Who said this? Imam Ibn Taymiyyah. He states in his fatawa that sometimes some people take the opinion of one imam when it's time to get married, and then when it's time to divorce, they take the opinion of another imam, and then with regards to shuf'a, preemption, you know, preemption, shuf'a is if somebody is selling a house, your next door neighbor, you have a right to object and say, first, I have a right that you sell it to me, because if you have some noisy person next door neighbor, it's going to cause you problems. So this is a right which you have. Says that when your neighbor is selling your house, you take the opinion of the imam who gives you the right of, you know, shuf'a. But when you want to sell your house to your friend and you don't want your neighbor to have it, then you take another imam's opinion who says the neighbor does not have. And there are, there's two opinions. One opinion in the Shafi'i and the Hanafi is that according to the Hanafi, even the neighbor has a right of preemption. And according to Imam Shafi'i, no, only that person who is joint ownership in the house only has a right. Because if you are joint ownership with somebody and you sell your half to somebody else, it's going to cause a problem who your former partner was. But in the Hanafi method, even the next door neighbor has a right. So, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he states that when it's time to, when your neighbor is selling, you want the right. But when it's time, when you're selling, you're taking another opinion. This is nothing but deviation. So, because of that, it was unanimously agreed upon that you have to. So much so, that some ulama stated, مَنْ أَخَذَ بِنَوَادِرِ الْعُلَمَاءِ خَرَجَ مِنَ الْإِسْلَامِ. Whoever takes, because you see, each mujtahid has one or two opinions which go against the mainstream Ahlul Sunnah. Like one mujtahid said that playing of chess is permissible. One mujtahid said that if you want to go and marry, when you go and see the girl, you can see her in the nude. One mujtahid has mentioned this. One mujtahid has permitted, he says that fasting starts from sunrise, not from Fajr al-Sadiq. This is one, they call it Qawl al-Shaz. It's coming out from the mainstream against the whole 99% majority of the Ummah. Each, and there are great, great ulama, but they have one. If somebody was to take a book and, you know, select all the, you know, all the separate the opinions which they have, that one. This is what this Imam is trying to say. مَنْ أَخَذَ بِنَوَادِرِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. If that person was to take that one opinion which is against the mainstream Jamhur and the majority of the Ummah and takes all those and collects them, then he will have a religion ready in front of him, and nobody has made this religion except his own desires and shaitan. Nobody else. It's got nothing to do with Quran and Sunnah whatsoever. You can have a brand new religion. You can make it. So therefore, it was absolutely necessary that you follow one person and you don't move out from that one person's opinion. But inshallah, afterwards, I mean, there's no time in the question and answer. We'll talk about if somebody asks about when you can take the opinion of another madhab, etc. Now, so this, because of that, taqleed ush-shakhsi, following the opinion of one particular imam, was made necessary. Now, a question arises here, that why is it just four imams? Why not other imams? Why only four? Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, radiallahu anhum, why only these four? The answer to this is, if you just want to give an answer without, you know, really any proof behind it, but just to, you know, make somebody quiet, so why do you have just five fingers? Why not six? Why do you have two eyes? Why not three? If you had one more, it would have been better, see, you know. But a true answer to that from a scholarly point of view is that indeed it was permissible to follow any mujtahid. There were many mujtahidun. It was not only these four. There were these four imams, there was people like Imam al-Awza'i, there were people like Sufyan al-Thawri, there were people like Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, there were people like Sufyan ibn Uyayna. There were mujtahid in the Sahaba. You might think that these people are not even Sahaba. It's true, they were great, great mujtahid. They were better than Imam Abu Hanifa. As you know, our belief is that a person who is not a Sahabi, a companion, cannot even come close to the soil which is under the feet of a Sahabi. Because that one, you know, sight of looking at the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, somebody asked one of the Imams Then what do you say between Muawiyah radiallahu anhu and Umar ibn Abdul Aziz? Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was a tabi'i. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, a companion, but slightly, he's a companion, I mean, of course, we, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but because there are other people who refute him, etc., we have total respect and regard for all the Sahaba. This is the opinion and the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Each one, from Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to all the Sahaba, we hold them with high regard, all of them. We are not supposed to say not even the slightest bit about them. So, somebody asked that, who is better, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu or Umar ibn Abdul Aziz? Umar ibn Abdul Aziz is from the highest level of tabi'een. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, there are certain people who refute him and etc. They asked, I can't recall who they asked one of the great imams. He said that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz cannot even come close to the soil which is below the feet of the animal on which Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is sitting on. Can't even come close to that. He's a Sahabi, he saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Imam Abu Hanifa, of course, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, these people can't even come close to Sahaba such as Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and Anas ibn Malik and any Sahabi. So why do we follow these four? Why don't we follow Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu? If there was a school of Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, then by all means I would be the first one to follow him. If there was a school of Anas ibn Malik, we would be following him. There were mujtahideen between Sahaba and Tabi'een, but it is impossible, virtually impossible, to follow anybody's school besides these four schools. Initially, these a'immas, Imam al-Awza'i and people like that, had schools of thought, but they did not live. It was not codified. It was not standardized. And there was no structure to it. This was the wisdom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, that the school of thought of these four imams were, they had students, and they were gathered, and the students came, and they structured it, and they formalized it. And today, this day and age, you can have rulings from Kitab al-Tahara to Kitab al-Miras. From the beginning of the basics of performing istinja, going to relieve yourself, clean yourself, all the way to inheritance, which includes everything. You can't find that in any other mujtahid's school of thought. So therefore, there's no way except that we follow these four. But if there was another mujtahid, by all means it would have been permissible to follow that mujtahid also. So this is the answer to that. Another question which comes here, that if, okay, four of them you follow, why and how can they all be on the right path? You know, if one person is saying something, then one has to be right, one has to be wrong. And we say that all of them are on the right path and all of them are right. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there may be one who is correct. But for us, all of them are correct. And this is in the mention in the hadith that if a mujtahid, in asaba falahu ajran, wa in akhta'a falahu ajr. If a mujtahid, if he was to say the truth, I mean if he would come to the truth and get the right opinion, he has two rewards. And if he makes an error, then he has one reward. Reward for exerting that endeavor and that strength in deriving and extracting the rules. Differences happen because, as you know, the Quran and Hadith, we have verses, as I told you at the beginning, mentioned that, you know, you have apparently contradicting narrations. Sometimes in the way of interpreting, you can interpret in one way, you can interpret it in another way. One hadith might imply something. If, for example, I just mentioned, remembered that this person, he used to go to the toilet to relieve himself, and then after that, always used to come and perform Salat al-Witr. Somebody asked him that, every time you go to the toilet and you come back and you pray Salat al-Witr, this person, he never used to follow Imam, said, no, I will pick up the hadith myself and understand. So he asked him, he said, I've got a hadith of Sahih Bukhari. What's the hadith? He said, Man istajmara fal-yutir. Whoever goes to the toilet, istajmara, which means you go to the toilet, washroom, you relieve yourself, clean yourself, fal-yutir, which could mean he should recite witr, perform witr, or which means he should use odd number of stones. Istajmara is to use stones. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, when you go to the toilet, when you use stones, you should use either one or three odd numbers. You shouldn't use two stones. So this person thought fal-yutir means that, you know, I have to recite witr. So he used to go to the toilet, come back and recite witr all the time. This is what happens if you don't follow the scholarship of the a'imma and the ulama. So difference of opinions happen because of different way of interpreting the hadith. And this happened to the Sahaba in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A famous incident, you know. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a group of Sahaba to a place called Banu Qurayza. And he said to them, لا يصلين أحدكم صلاة العصر إلا في بني قريظة. And none of you should perform صلاة العصر except in Banu Qurayza. The Sahaba were going on to the campaign, and they got delayed. And whilst they were on the road, the time of Asr came. Now some of them said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was implying that your salat is not valid, your prayer is not valid, unless you reach Banu Qurayza and perform your prayer there. Therefore, we're late, Asr time is nearly ending, Maghrib has entered, the time of Maghrib, but we won't pray Asr. Because he said, don't pray except in Banu Qurayza when you reach the tribe of Qurayza. Therefore, we won't perform here. The other half group of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they said, no, he was trying to imply and say to us that make sure you hurry and reach by the time of Asr. But we haven't, we've been delayed. Therefore, the time, we should make it Qadha, we should pray Asr here and then carry on. And they performed the Asr there. When they came back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after the journey, they mentioned, some said we prayed, some said we didn't pray. He said, both of you are correct. Both of you are okay. You both interpreted my statement in your own understanding and way, and because you used that ijtihad, both of you are okay, no problem. This is just one example. So this happens that you have a hadith, clear hadith, and you can have one, two, three different types of interpretations, and it's not a problem. All of them are alhamdulillah correct, inshallah, on the right path. Here, time is very short, I mean there's a lot of other things to mention also. Here, there's a very important aspect which we need to make, inshallah, in a lot of, you know, make it brief. That there's three levels of taqleed, or four. Make it four. The first level of taqleed, of following, and because of not understanding this, a lot of objections arise against us because of not understanding this point. The first level of taqleed and following of Imam is the level of a lay person, a normal person, which includes a person who doesn't have no knowledge whatsoever, like us, or a person who knows Arabic language, or a person who studied a bit of Quran and Sunnah and has become a scholar, you know, has studied those 5, 6, 7 years, just a routine study, he's graduated from a school. All of these people are included in this first category of taqleed. For them, it is not appropriate, except, it is not permissible, not allowed for them except to follow the Imam. Even if they were to see a hadith which is going against the Imam's opinion, they cannot follow the hadith and go against the opinion of the madhab. This might sound a bit amazing that you have a hadith in front of you and you know you can't go against the Imam's opinion or the madhab's opinion, which is true because you don't know that the Imam, he might have had another hadith which was later, which came after that. He might have an interpretation of that hadith. He might have other evidences which overcome this evidence. So a person who is in this first category, for him is not permissible except to follow the Imam and the school of thought and the madhab and nothing whatsoever besides that. Even if he sees, as you know, the Imam said that if you see a sahih or a correct authentic hadith, then you know, smite it against the wall or throw it against the wall. If you see my authentic hadith, then throw my opinion against the wall and practice the hadith. Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu has stated, إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي. If a hadith is authentic, then that is my opinion. It is not addressed to people like me and you. It is not addressed to the first category of people. This is addressed to the second category of people. The second level of ijtihad, which is those people who have deep understanding. And remember, we're not talking about mujtahid. This can happen in this day and age also. This is very, very important to remember. And because of not understanding this, people raise objections against taqleed and understanding the four madhab. Even in this day and age, the second level of taqleed, they remain. He's a Hanafi, the Imam is a Hanafi. The Alim, the scholar, he's a Shafi'i, he's a Maliki, he's a Hanbali. But he's from the second level, which means he has thorough, deep understanding of the rules and regulations of his madhab. He's mastered it. He's mastered the science of hadith. He's mastered the tafsir and the principles of tafsir and the principles of hadith and nahwa and sarf and everything. Deep understanding. And he knows the masail and the rules and regulations of the other madhabs and schools of thought also. We can have that in this day and age. For that person, his taqleed and his following is slightly different than our taqleed. And we have great scholars of such caliber. There are very few, but we have them in this day and age. For them, what they can do, if they look at a particular issue, and they understand that really here, I am a Hanafi, but in this mas'ala, he's studied in depth. He studied this mas'ala, he's gone into the Quran and Hadith in depth and detail. And he really sees that, and this person, after he's done about 30, 40 years of studying, not just that he's read the translation of Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih Muslim. He's read all the 6 books and the 9 books and the 12 books and 15 books and all the Musannafat and the Musnad. As you know, that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal radiallahu anhu, somebody asked him that when can he be called a faqih? He said, not until you know how many? He said, 300,000 hadith off by heart. Something like that, 300 I think. Even though he was talking about the different chains of narrations, but it must be over 10,000 hadith. You can't be a faqih until you know them off by heart of your memory. So you get such people, their taqleed is that if they genuinely see that in this particular issue, the opinion of another imam is more stronger, then they can take that opinion. I know one or two Hanafi imams that they do raf al-yadayn. They are pure Hanafi, strict Hanafi. But in just the issue of raising the hands in prayer, he raises his hands in prayer. Because he said he researched and investigated just the issue of raf al-yadayn, raising your hands in prayer for 5 years, went through all the hadith, and he came that my heart feels that raising the hands in prayer is slightly more stronger than not raising your hands in prayer. But nevertheless, I am full, complete Hanafi. You see, he's a master of hadith. He's a master of hadith. He knows the... And remember the difference of opinion between raising your hands in prayer and not raising your hands. This is another important thing which you need to know. Is not what is permissible and non-permissibility and permissibility. No. According to the Hanafi madhab, the main Hanafi madhab, it is perfectly okay for you to raise your hands in prayer. For all of us. This is the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa. But it's preferable, afdal, more better not to raise your hands in prayer. Imam Shafi'i states that it is perfectly okay not to raise your hands in prayer, but it's preferable, more better to raise your hands in prayer. So the difference of opinion is with regards to preference, what is better, not of permissibility or non-permissibility. You see? So that's what we need to understand also. This is the reason why Imam Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, when he went to the grave of Imam Abu Hanifa, and when he performed salah, he did not raise his hands in prayer. Somebody asked him, how come you're not raising your hands in prayer? He said, احتراماً لصاحب هذا القبر, in respect of this person who is in this grave. This was the respect of Imam Shafi'i to Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. When he went to pray next near his grave, there was a masjid there. I mean, he wasn't praying to the grave, but there's a masjid there. He was praying salah near the grave. And even today, we have a masjid there. It's called Jami'u Abi Hanifa in Baghdad. The whole area is called A'zamiya. It's called A'zamiya because of A'zam, the greatest imam. The whole area is known as A'zamiya. And the masjid is Jami'u Abi Hanifa. The Jami' and the masjid of Imam Hanifa. And we, in the Arab world, we see this. Imam Nawawi, where his grave is, next to that is a masjid. Jami'u al-Imam al-Nawawi. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, everywhere in Syria, in Yemen, in Jordan, etc. So, this is the second level of taqleed. And the third level is of, the third and fourth. Third is the main mujtahid imams who are not mujtahid absolute in themselves, but they have slight level of ijtihad. Like in the Hanafi madhab, we have Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad radiallahu anhuma. They differ. If you look at the Hanafi madhab, you see so many masail and rules where Imam Abu Hanifa has differed from his two students. So they're from the third category of level where they differ extremely and immensely The principles are one, but the understanding of the rules slightly differ, and they have different opinions. And the fourth level of taqleed is the imam themselves. Remember, Imam Abu Hanifa, he was not safe and immune from taqleed also. He had to follow somebody also. The fourth level is the imams themselves. Imam Malik radiallahu anhu used to follow the amal ahli Medina, the practice of the people of Medina. Imam Shafi'i used to take normally the qawl of Juraij. Imam Abu Hanifa used to follow Ibrahim al-Nakhai's opinion, more or less, a lot of the times. Even they used to follow somebody. You see, so the fourth level is of the mujtahid himself. Nobody is immune from taqleed. Even they have to follow somebody. And the people before them, they followed somebody. And the people before them followed somebody all the way to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also adhered to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's only one being who doesn't have to do taqleed. One being, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So these are the different levels of taqleed and ijtihad. This is